Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. What is our responsibility to the poor? How should we tie together income and financial stability and labor and work? How do we think about all these things as Christians? The aftermath of Hurricane Katrina and other events of recent American history help to raise that issue to a whole new level of awareness for us. We're going to think it through together. I'm going to have some special guests beginning in the second segment. First, a review of issues in the news. Hurricane Rita is headed towards the Gulf Coast. Where on the Gulf Coast? We're still not absolutely sure, but it looks like it's going to cut the difference between Texas and Louisiana. The projected path right now puts it right into dangerous territory for the city of New Orleans in terms not only of the total moisture, but they're looking at tropical storm force winds already in that city with the outer bands of Hurricane Rita. That is the 17th named hurricane of the season headed towards the Texas-Louisiana border. We'll be watching this together with you closely. Landfall should come within the next 10 to 24 hours. And, of course, outer bands are already reaching the Gulf Coast. Folks, this is a reminder to us that we really do need to be concerned with those that are in the path of this hurricane. The city of Houston, all the way over to the city of New Orleans, you can look at an enormous expanse of territory. And the interesting thing is you just take the city of New Orleans and the state of Louisiana. What wasn't impacted by Hurricane Katrina could well be nearly destroyed by Hurricane Rita. Our hearts go out to those who are dislocated from their families, and we need to be praying that there will be minimal loss of life and minimal devastation in the wake of this new hurricane. The big news out of Washington is the affirmative vote for the confirmation of John Roberts as the 17th Chief Justice of the United States of America. This coming from the Senate's Committee on the Judiciary. This moves now the nomination to the full Senate, where a vote is expected before the end of the month. The 13-5 vote was almost exactly what was expected. All 10 of the Republicans voted in favor of the nominee, and 5 of the Democrats on the committee did so also. The Democrats voting against the nomination were Senators Feinstein, Biden, Kennedy, Schumer, and Durbin. And so you had 3 voting for and 5 voting against. It'll be very interesting to see the political fallout out of all of this. But, of course, this is really just stage one. Stage two is going to be the president's nomination to succeed Justice Sandra Day O'Connor. And the political battle is already set for this, and we'll be watching it closely with you. Of course, at stake in all of this is the interpretation of the U.S. Constitution. That's the battleground over which all of this is actually being fought. It is the Supreme Court's power to interpret the Constitution authoritatively for the federal government with nationwide implications, with no superior court of appeal that makes this issue so important to us. Justice Antonin Scalia, getting right to the heart of the issue over constitutional interpretation, recently addressing an audience in California, said this, and I quote, "Now the Senate is looking for moderate judges, mainstream judges. What in the world is a moderate interpretation of a constitutional text? Halfway between what it says and what we'd like it to say?" Well, that's what I love about Justice Scalia. You can read his opinions, generally their dissents, because tragically he's been on the losing side of so many of the major cases of our day. And you can see how the issue of constitutional interpretation becomes a tremendously important issue. That's the decisive issue in this controversy. Of course, all the related issues from abortion and same-sex marriage and everything down to zoning laws and eminent domain, they all come out of how we conceive of the United States Constitution as a text and how we believe that such a text ought to be interpreted. And therein lies the battle. The Vatican is expected now to release new rules for the church, especially in the United States of America, barring the ordination of all homosexuals as priests. The New York Times puts it this way in the lead article, "Homosexuals, even those who are celibate, will be barred from becoming Roman Catholic priests," a church official said Wednesday, under stricter rules soon to be released on one of the most sensitive issues facing the church. Now, there are 2 issues here I want to raise to our attention. One of them is the reality of these new rules, and the second is how this is being treated in the press. The reality of the rules. What does it mean that the Roman Catholic Church has said that they will not ordain self-conscious, acknowledged homosexuals? Well, let's just say that obviously there's a legal scandal, there is a moral scandal in the Roman Catholic Church that is behind this, but one of the interesting things is that there is a real concern that is now evident on the part of many Catholic leaders that the priesthood is becoming an overwhelmingly homosexual vocation. Now, it's one thing for an evangelical Christian to say that, and it could be dismissed as some kind of anti-Catholic prejudice. It's another thing for the New York Times to report that. And the New York Times, in the last several days, has reported that between 10 and 60% of Roman Catholic priests may well be homosexual. Now, the other issue here is how the press is dealing with this. They're dealing with this largely in terms of the mainstream media, in terms of a Vatican crackdown with new policies. Folks, let me tell you where the problem lies in this in terms of the media. Now, I have to say that as an evangelical, I disagree with the Roman Catholic understanding of so many things, even what the priest is. I do not believe in a sacerdotal priesthood. But we all should have at least the sufficient common moral sense to understand that that the Christian truth claim established in Scripture condemns homosexual behavior. And for a church, any church of any denomination, to willingly and publicly and officially ordain persons who self-consciously identify themselves with that sin should be unacceptable. You can expect there will be a hurricane of media outrage over this, and then it's not just about the Roman Catholic Church, is it? It's about anyone who, on the basis of Christian conviction, would say that we know there is right and there is wrong, and this is wrong. There's another issue, though, I want to throw into the mix here, and that is this whole question of sexual orientation. That's where the media is really going at this, and that's why the New York Times, in its lead paragraph, says homosexuals, even those who are celibate, will be barred from becoming Roman Catholic priests. You see, I reject, in one sense, this whole idea of orientation as a category that is some kind of fixed and absolute psychotherapeutic understanding. You know, once we buy into that, we buy into a huge problem. Here is our orientation, folks. We are sinners. Our orientation is to defile that which is pure. Our orientation is to rebel against a holy God. Our orientation is disobedience rather than obedience. Now, I know that there is such a thing as an erotic profile. I know that there are persons whose profile of temptation falls more into a homosexual pattern of temptation rather than a heterosexual. And we must respond to persons who are struggling with that with genuine Christian compassion and sympathy. But the one thing we cannot do is to endorse sin. And the next thing we cannot do is categorize it merely in psychotherapeutic categories as if it's something that we simply have to take. This is why, for instance, on my weblog this past week, I've had to deal with supposed scholars who are arguing that we can dismiss what the Apostle Paul says about sexuality because, after all, he is ignorant of modern notions of sexual orientation. Well, you know what? He is ignorant of modern notions of sexual orientation. That's why we need to be paying attention to Paul, because what he says is inspired of the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God. And we need to bring these modern psychotherapeutic categories to account to Scripture rather than calling Scripture to account to modern psychology. Interesting news out of France. French women are going to be given a bonus for having a third child. Right now, the French fertility rate is 1.9 children for each couple. That's relatively high for Europe. Several times we've already addressed this on this program, the birth dearth that is certainly becoming more characteristic of the Western world. Last week we talked about it with reference to Canada, and of course we've been talking about this issue even with relation to a land like China, where because of the prejudice against girls and the one-child-only policy, there are many young men who will never get married. This whole fertility crisis throws the population explosion myth upon its head, because the real problem, the real threat to human happiness and health and well-being as we look to the future is not too many persons, but too few young, too few babies, too few children, too few workers eventually, too few contributing to the economy. Well, France recognizes this, and France, of course, has a government solution for it, and that is a financial bonus to a woman who has a third child. And listen, it is up to $1,250 a month. Now, folks, that's a lot of money. You're talking about $16,000+ a year to a woman for having a third child. Now, let me just suggest to you that this is further evidence of a postmodern world gone mad. When you have to pay people, you have to incentivize persons to have children rather than not to have them. And when you have to make it a matter of a government program with government money in order to encourage families to grow and to welcome children, something has gone perversely wrong, and what has gone wrong is a rebellion against God's order and God's design that goes back to when we decided that that children were an accessory to a marriage, or that children were an imposition upon a couple. When we started also worshiping money to the extent that children became a cost unit. Too many people are saying they can't afford another child, not because they would go without food, but because they'd have to go without some consumer products. We're living in a very, very strange time. And that's why Christians have to be nimble, thoughtful, reflective. We need to be ready to give a distinctively Christian answer based on Christian truth, and that's why every day we meet on this program for Intelligent Christian Conversation. In the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, there are a lot of questions about the government's role, but there are other questions as well. One of them is this: how should we understand the poor? What is at the very core of the problem, the essence of poverty? Why does it exist? And how should we as Christians think about it? The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, coast to coast. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You know, they've often said that Social Security is the proverbial third rail of American politics. You touch it and you get burned, so most politicians stay a long way away from it. But I think there's something more fundamental than that, that is of greater controversy, and I think it's going to emerge in a big way in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, and now likely Hurricane Rita as well. I think we've come to the place as a society where we have to reopen the big question of poverty. How it happens, how we should understand the poor, and what kind of mechanisms, what kind of approaches means would be necessary to really resolve the issue of poverty. And, you know, this question may be delayed for a season, but it can't be delayed for long, because the massive social dislocation of all these people from New Orleans raises the question of where they are now to live, what they are to do, and who is to take responsibility for this. And these big questions are exactly what we as Christians need to be thinking about before they become matters of contentious national polity, so that we've got something to say. My guests today in the studio are Dr. O.S. Hawkins, who is president of Guidestone Financial Resources of the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the largest financial organizations in the world. He's also a former pastor of churches such as the First Baptist Church of Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Also joining us is Dr. Russell Moore, who is Dean of the School of Theology and Director of the Carl Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement at Southern Seminary. Gentlemen, welcome.
Good to be with you.
Thank you, Dr. Moore.
You know, this issue of poverty has started to emerge, to bubble up in terms of media coverage. Let me point to a couple of developments. First of all, from the Washington Post, a news story this week, in fact, this was just yesterday, this argument, and I quote, "The nation has long been ambivalent toward the poor. The humanitarian instinct to help those in dire straits is often constrained by a lurking feeling that the needy are responsible for their own bad circumstances." Rebecca M. Blank, dean of the Gerald Ford School of Public Policy at the University of Michigan, said, "This country was founded on a very strong work ethic, but not far from that is the idea that if you don't get ahead, you must not be working hard." You also have, bubbling up into controversy, the analysis of people who are coming back to say, look, for instance, the greatest explanation for the poverty and the social breakdown that that we've witnessed in New Orleans is the loss of a family structure. It's the loss of a normal civic life. And it's the loss of a work ethic. And immediately, when you hear these arguments offered, you hear very quickly, that's racism, or that's blaming the victim. Well, I think if nothing else, necessity is going to force us to rethink those questions and very empty responses. Dr. Moore?
Well, I think the widespread poverty that we see in our urban areas is a demonstration of the failure of the great society. You're not able to end poverty simply by giving people money, and that's exactly what we're seeing in these areas in which you have not only, as you mentioned, family breakdown, but just spiraling poverty from generation to generation. You can't just send a check and remove all incentive for persons to work and expect that to solve the poverty problem.
Dr. Hawkins lives in the Dallas, Texas area, and right now your city has taken something like 300,000 evacuees in New Orleans, Houston a similar number, if not more. What are the long-term ramifications of this? Are these persons going to become part of the workforce there in Dallas?
I don't know if they'll become part of the workforce, but they're certainly going to become a big part of the population. I would say that you know, Jesus reminded us in Matthew 26, he said the poor are going to be with you always. There's going to be a segment of that, a part of that. But there's a sense in which virtually all of these, many of these welfare programs and government programs that Dr. Moore has alluded to are really an indictment in some ways upon the church herself.
That's right.
For not taking care and meeting the needs of the poor. Jesus had a special affinity for the poor. He was born in the most impoverished circumstances imaginable. When he was presented at in the temple, his parents afforded a couple of turtle doves to present there. 30 years later, when he walked out of the carpenter shop and into the synagogue in Nazareth to preach his first sermon, he took his text where he said, as it's recorded in Luke's gospel, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." You can go on and on. When John the Baptist was thrown in prison, one of his disciples came to Jesus and said, "Are you the one that we should be looking for, or should we look for another?" And Jesus simply said, "Go back and tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them." He had a very special affinity for the poor that it continued after the ascension. I think one of the most astounding things I've seen in a long time in Scripture is when Paul, after his first missionary journey, writes the letter to the Galatians. And in that, he accounts in the second chapter his going to Jerusalem to meet with Peter after 17 years after the Damascus Road experience, when he went to meet with Peter and the elders in Jerusalem. And in Galatians 2:10, he says that when he left, all they asked was that I remember the poor. Here, he was going out to take the gospel to the Gentile world and the believers in Jerusalem. He says, all they ask was that I remember the poor. So there are many ways in which the church bears tremendous responsibility for generations of neglect of the poor.
Let me offer a couple of suggestions here, a couple of ideas, and let's see if you guys agree with this. Number one, if we're going to frame a biblical understanding of the poor, we have to understand that poverty is indeed an evidence of sin. In other words, in Eden, there would have been no poverty. But east of Eden, there is injustice, there is lethargy, there is sloth, there is acquisitiveness, there's materialism, there is robbery and theft and all kinds of things that lead to an iniquity in terms of financial well-being and all the rest. But the Bible tells us that we are responsible economic individuals. I don't know any better way to put it, that we have a responsibility to provide for our own and for ourselves. The book of Proverbs is in many ways a book of prudential wisdom, just very pragmatic wisdom about how to do this. And then in the New Testament, we're told that one, as a believer, does not take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever, is to be treated as one who obviously is a scandal to the gospel. So here's my argument. We need to admit that many among the poor are indeed victims. They're victims of many things. Sometimes victims of their own behavior and their own bad decisions. They're also victims of social policies that have gone awry and have distorted the expectations of individuals about how they should work and what they should expect from the government. And they're victims of a breakdown in family culture and all the rest. But you know what? The answer to that, in terms of social policy, I would say, from a biblical perspective, is that we need to teach persons, to train persons, to encourage persons, and hold them accountable for coming out of poverty. Yes, we have a responsibility to assist, but I don't think that means that you create a permanent underclass.
Well, I think that's why the churches that are doing the best work with the poor are not just giving the poor money, they're also doing job training, and they're helping them in terms of thinking through their own financial responsibility, how to care for their families, how to get back on their feet. And I think that churches really, when they see this and see that part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to work and to be creative in our labors, they're seeking to see that in the lives of the poor. Which is why some of these places that are filled with welfare payments are also filled with despair, alcoholism, drug abuse, because human beings are created to work. And when that's taken away from someone, you have nothing but despair.
Dr. Hawkins, one of your main responsibilities is to give leadership to a huge financial organization. And it only works by persons working and making investments that are to become the very basis for their retirement.
Exactly. Exactly. And I agree with what Dr. Moore has just said related to the importance of the work ethic that's involved. But again, I want to just come back to say briefly that, again, the church in many ways has added to this by taking the prodigal son and going out and want to build a shelter over his head and take him a hot meal by on wheels and meet his social needs and forget that their business is to get him back to the father's house to meet his needs according to their riches and glory.
So we really have two different issues here. We have the responsibility of society, which we could name as a governmental responsibility, and the responsibility of the church. Folks, what are you thinking about this? How are you talking in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family about the issue of poverty in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina? What are we learning about the poor? The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is a place where we just have to talk about some things as mature and honest Christians trying to reason from Scripture and from Christian truth together. And we have to be able to talk about some hard things. That's what makes this show a bit distinctive from some others. We're not just talking about the happy issues out there in life that we want to celebrate. We're talking about the hard things with which we have to grapple in order to come to a mature Christian understanding. Let me tell you how the issue is going to be framed. I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you this much. It's going to be framed in terms of whether or not there should be massive federal government programs in response to Hurricane Katrina and Hurricane Rita that will be an extension. It's kind of like the Great Society Roman numeral II. It'll be a big government, again, to solve the problem. Well, let's just look back for a moment. Let me just say some hard things. One of the hard things I need to say is that we have created in this country a dependency class that lives largely off of government money through welfare programs and the rest, and we have horrible incentives built into that system, such as an incentive to have children out of wedlock, to sever sex from marriage, and then to sever childbearing from marriage and the family, and we are reaping now the inevitable consequences, social, moral, economic, and in other ways of those decisions. Government policies have effects. You know, they have consequences, and we're seeing some of those now. But you're going to hear other people who are going to say, look, we have no responsibility to the poor. They're to blame for their own situation. However they got there, it's their problem. Let them pull themselves up by their bootstraps. That's the American story. Horatio Alger, go west, young man. Make a name for yourself. Somewhere between there is an understanding that there are structural problems that explain some poverty. But there are moral problems that explain other aspects. My guests today are Dr. Wes Hawkins, who is president of Guidestone Financial Resources, a massive financial institution, a Christian thinker and statesman, pastor in previous years of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. And also with me in the studio is our friend Dr. Russell Moore, who directs the Carl Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement and is dean of the School of Theology here at Southern Seminary. There's also the opportunity for you to join the discussion. I want to know how you're thinking about this. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Very quickly, we're going to Jonah from Jamestown, New Mexico, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Jonah, it's your turn.
Thank you for taking my call. All I want to say is it was the Lord's intention, even when you started the church, that everything that belongs to the church belongs to everybody. His intention was for equality for everybody. Just like the scripture said, those who gathered more did not have more, and those who gathered less did not have less. But it seemed like, you know, even in the church, you know, the ones that are gathering more, you know, they stay with what they have. They keep what they have. You know, you have pastors driving Rolls Royce and stuff, and the poor just suffer. And the Lord said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. So people are not poor because of sin. That's all I want to say.
Okay, I understand part of what you had to say, Jonah, but honestly, I didn't understand all of it. You know, if sin isn't the explanation for poverty, I don't know what is. I don't think it's just a natural phenomenon. It's not like a hurricane or an earthquake. It's the result of decisions, lifestyles, and it's also the result of structural issues within the society. I mean, we don't get to choose our parents. You know, it's very convenient to be born to wealthy parents, and it's less convenient to be born to an impoverished family. And so we don't all start in the same place, but also we make our own decisions that explain somehow how we end up in different places as well. You know, that's one of the issues that shows the foibles and the immediate fault at the heart of communism. You could even create an artificial equality, but it won't last more than 2 minutes. At some point, someone's going to trade with someone else. Someone's going to come out ahead. Someone's going to work harder than someone else. Someone's going to make better decisions than somebody else.
So even an artificial equality doesn't last for long. Dr. Moore?
Well, I think Jonah misunderstands you when you say that sin is that poverty is a result of sin. It's just like saying sickness is a result of sin. That doesn't mean the individual who is sick has sinned. It means that if there were no sin, there wouldn't be sickness. There wouldn't be poverty.
Right.
I think he misunderstands the entire point of saying this is an evil that's come into the world with sin. And that means that we as a church need to confront it in different ways with different people.
Dr. Hawkins?
I think so. And I think Jonah also misunderstands the fact that there's no premium on poverty. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He was talking about recognizing our abject, total spiritual poverty apart from Jesus Christ.
You know, very quickly, I'm going to just ask you, does the Bible teach a form of communism, communalism among Christians so that all believers should have all things in common? Are private possessions a violation of the New Testament ethic?
Quite the contrary. In fact, the one instance that many people would refer to in the book of Acts, there's a lot of biblical illustration to show that was a one-time experience for a one-time circumstance and situation.
Well, we are within the koinonia of the church, supposed to take care of each other, but we're supposed to also hold each other accountable to do what needs to be done to take care of our families and our own needs. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We're talking about an issue of vital importance, and we'll be right back. Well, we've obviously struck some kind of chord here. We got calls coming from all over America wanting to talk about poverty and what it means. We're going to go quickly to Delvin, calling from Bainbridge, Ohio, listening on WHKW. Delvin, you're up.
Hello. Good talking to you, Brother Muller. I'm a pastor here in Ohio, and I was thinking about what this conversation was regarding, and for a long time have sort of been worried about the issue of poverty versus privilege. I wanted to get some thought in regard to the role of slavery in America as it plays into the generational poverty that we've experienced, as well as the generational privilege that we've seen. And I don't stand for or agree with the welfare state myself, but at the same time, I think that from my own church, the people that I pastor, I not only see poverty in finances, but I also see poverty from the standpoint of education and intellect that seems to have been passed down from grandmother to granddaughter and so on and so forth, and I wanted to see what your take was on that and the church's responsibility in that area.
Yeah, Delvin, I thought what you had was so important to say. I wanted our audience to hear it, even though your cell phone signal was kind of conspiring against us there. But I think you raised some very important issues. And that's why, even in the last segment, I said, I think we as Christians need to understand and acknowledge that there are both structural and personal aspects to the issue of poverty. And, Delvin, you raised some issues related to education. Let me point out another way that the world isn't just. Just to acknowledge this right up front. If you are born to parents who invest a lot of time in you and teach you how to manage finances and put within you a work ethic and teach you how to do such things and send you to college, you're in a much better situation than someone that had none of those advantages. The question on the other side of this, though, admitting that that's a structural issue, and certainly slavery in our nation's history does have an important role to play in explaining how some of these structural inequities came to be. But what do we do about it? I mean, there are calls for reparations. I frankly think that is a really wrong-headed way to look at it. I don't even think, by the way, if we thought it was a good idea, that we could come up with a possible way to execute that plan with justice, to make that happen. I think something else has to be the answer. Russ Moore?
Well, I think that's why what needs to happen is within our churches, you need to have mentoring relationships where, for instance, a child who's born into poverty spends some time with someone teaching him how to deal with money. He may have never seen anyone make decisions about money and being mentored along by those within the congregation. I think that's much more effective than simply writing a check and handing it to someone, although that may be appropriate in certain situations as well.
Well, I also think the church needs to invest in persons.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where the church, the ecclesia, the koinonia of God needs to invest in persons. And if there's a young man or a young woman over here who really ought to go to college, and we know that mm-hmm. person has the aptitude but doesn't have the ability, I think the church needs to invest in those persons in order that that they can become all that God would gift them to be and make them to be through that experience. But then they should be understood, like all of us, as being a part of the body of Christ, accountable to give back so that we reach yet others.
One of the most effective things I've ever seen in a church, you and I were together at a church in which a man who was an auto mechanic stood up and said, I've been gifted to repair cars. I want to teach the single mothers in this church how to do basic automobile maintenance. I'm going to give that and offer that to the women in this congregation who are single mothers. That kind of thing needs to happen more within our congregation.
Yeah, I can tell you, based upon what I've seen, he needs to offer that to a lot of single young men,
well,
too, so
true.
They can find out what they're doing.
that's
the other part of the equation. Dr. Hawkins.
Well, I would say also that I know of a church right now that's set up a whole ministry for meeting the needs of those cars in their particular people. I'd also say I know I've heard of a church that talking about mentoring people that challenged scores and scores of their couples to go to the social services of their county and be trained as foster parents. And in that particular large county in Florida, virtually every child that's placed in a foster home right now is placed in the home of a family from that church. And where true mentoring takes place with them, and they're making a big difference in the lives of a lot of people.
Well, that's the kind of report we need to hear from churches. And churches haven't thought about this, I think, in a long time. And, you know, we ought to be outthinking the world on this, not far behind. Let's go to Ivy, calling from Columbus, Ohio, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Ivy, your turn.
Hi. I just wanted to make a comment and just say that one of the things that we as Americans tend to assume is that on average, the poor are responsible for their own situation. And on average, we also tend to think that most of the poor are poor because they're not doing enough. They're lazy, or they are uneducated, or there's something lacking within their natural human abilities that is keeping them poor, and therefore it's their own fault. And I thought that maybe you, Mr. Mueller, had alluded to that particular issue. I can think of a number of people myself that I know who are poor, who are not poor because they don't work hard. Many of the poor are working poor. However, they're not the same rights and abilities are afforded to them, you know, with regard to education. That's one of the largest problems. But also, when the poor are in jobs, they're not giving the ability to advance within those jobs. I think one of the responsibilities of the church, and it's maybe something that is missing particularly in black communities, is that even the smaller churches need to form programs that will help people move forward in their lives. Because a lot of people are gripped by fear, and that keeps them poor.
Ivy, I appreciate your call. It was a thoughtful call and a lot for us to chew on there. And you say you may have heard me allude to the fact that I think that poverty is often a matter of personal irresponsibility and lack of work, and I'll plead guilty to that. But I'll also say that I try to be consistent in also acknowledging that there are important structural issues, the kind of issues you're pointing to, that also help to explain poverty. And I don't think poverty is a simple issue. I don't think everyone who is poor for the same reason. I don't even think they're poor in the same way. There are some persons who are poor primarily because they don't use what they have wisely. There are other persons who are poor because they don't even know how to engage, how to work, how to live in this economy. There are people who have physical reasons why they cannot labor as others can. There are others that have cultural and attitudinal issues that respond to that. And then there are people who are working as hard as they can and they still can't make the ends meet. They're doing everything they can, working two and three jobs, and just trying to provide for their families. I think one of the gross distortions that we often encounter when discussing this issue is to treat poverty as a simple thing, as one explanation. I go back to what I said in the beginning, and it sounds like some may have misunderstood. I think all poverty is the result of sin. I don't think in the kingdom of God you're going to find any poverty. You're going to find only sufficiency. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve did not experience poverty. Poverty is the result of a legacy of human sin that explains the very contour of the world as we know it today. And it may relate to one's personal sin. It may relate to the structures of sin into which we're born. This is why conservatives and liberals economically both have something to bring to this equation. The question is how we should think about it distinctively as Christians. We'll be right back with some final thoughts. I'm Albert Mohler. At the website, Albert Mohler, that's MOHLER.com. Today you'll find the last in a series, a four-part series on the culture of polymorphous perversity, really looking at a cultural analysis of how we have arrived at this moment in terms of sexual licentiousness, moral rebellion, and all the rest. I think you'll find some things interesting there. It'll be helpful to you as you try to understand the culture, current debates over same-sex marriage, homosexuality, marriage, and all the rest. Those of you who are talking about these issues with your children, trying to think them through, talking them through with your neighbors and colleagues in the workplace, you'll find some material that you'll find helpful there. I also want to draw your attention to a blog entry I posted just over the last 24 hours on the Bible cut down to size. The Guardian, that's one of the major newspapers in London, is reporting on the development of what is known as the 100-minute Bible. That is, the Bible cut down to be read by an individual in 100 minutes, less than 2 hours. The man behind this is a retired Anglican priest, the Reverend Martin Hinton. He says that the Bible is just too intimidating for modern readers. He said this, "We've sacrificed poetry to clarity. Those who want a sense of the glorious poetry in the Bible will have to look elsewhere, but anyone who wants a sense of the story and argument will find it here." So they've cut it down to just whatever the argument is supposed to be. Lynn Buds, the publisher of this slimmed-down Bible, he admitted that much had been lost in the reduction. Is it a dumbing down of the Bible? He said, yes, but that's just the world today. Although we as Christians love the Bible, it is very user-unfriendly. People just don't have time to read it. If this book means more people can answer pub quiz questions on the Bible, so much the better. So that's the point? This is about cultural literacy? It's about answering questions in the pub? Well, you know, the 100-minute Bible might help someone to answer some questions in the pub, but I don't think it's going to answer the most fundamental issues in life. The Bible is not something that can be cut down to be read in 100 minutes. We can summarize the gospel, we can tell persons what the Bible is about, but there's just no substitute for the authentic Word of God. And what about attention spans? Are we supposedly down now to 100 minutes? I don't think so. People are reading all kinds of literature. They're reading best-selling novels. They're not 100 minutes in duration. People seem to be having a shorter and shorter attention span for the things of ultimate importance. How long will 100 minutes last? How long before it's 90, 80, 70, 50, 20, 10? Folks, this kind of reductionism reflected in this condensed Bible is just more evidence of what happens when bad theology reaches bad merchandising. I'm sure the 100-minute Bible is likely to sell somewhere because it will scratch an itch. It will create its own market of people who have just, well, about that long, 100 minutes to give to the Word of God. Day by day, this is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. We look at issues in the news, issues of concern to your family and your church. We try to understand how we should come to conceive and frame these issues in terms of the Christian worldview. We'll be back tomorrow. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.